We're going to read from Nahum chapter 1 verse 9, which is where we left off last week, and we're going to read all the way to the end of chapter 2. Nahum chapter 1 verse 9. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come a second time. They'll be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of juniper are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. The protective shield is put in place. The river gates are thrown open and all the palace collapses. It is decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. Her female slaves mourn like doves and beat on their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop! Stop, they cry. But no one turns back. Plunder the silver. Plunder the gold. The supply is endless. The wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt. Knees give way. Bodies tremble. Every face grows pale. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will be no longer heard. Both The Darkest Hour and Dunkirk are films, you may have seen them, you may not have seen them, that are about events leading up to one of the best known, times in the Second World War. Very famous, the evacuation of the British and Allied forces from the beaches of northern France between the 26th of May and the 4th of June 1940. It was a situation that seemed completely impossible because the German army was advancing on the one side and on the other side was the sea. How would these soldiers, hundreds of thousands of them, survive? Could they survive? If they didn't, what would happen next? Well, the chances were, very high chances were, that the UK would face imminent invasion and it would be overrun, it would be taken. The war would basically be over. So at that point, Churchill, Prime Minister at the time, called for anybody who had a boat between like 30 feet and 120 feet long to head across the channel, to basically set out, get to the beaches and bring as many soldiers back as they possibly could. I mean, it was crazy. But it was the only thing left. It was the only option available. It was risky and it was highly unlikely to work. but there was no other choice.
Now, amazingly, we can sit here 80 odd years later and go, it did work.
Unbelievably so, but it did work. History proves that it worked.
And at that time, the whole nation was also called to prayer. And as the story goes, a storm that was expected to head across the channel and cause the waters to be all over the place changed direction and headed up over Ireland. And so actually, for that 8-day period, the channel was remarkably calm. An area of water that's usually pretty treacherous for little boats was more like a mill pond. And so the boats were able to get there and back safely. But not only that, there was a wind came from the east that meant there was less surf for the small boats to contend with. There was smoke from the shelling on the land that blew out over the beaches, which meant the German planes couldn't see where the boats were to shoot them. The Met Office even described it at the time as a miracle. And in the end, over 300,000, or over 330,000 British and Allied troops were extracted. They were brought back from the beaches of Dunkirk. Under heavy fire, yes, but they were brought back and safely arrived on UK soil. The point being that impossible situations can be reversed. Superpowers effectively can be stopped. They can be thwarted, even in the most unlikely of circumstances. Remember that in this time, when Nahum is writing, Assyria is the superpower. And all the cards are stacked in their favour. Nahum pens his book about 60 or 70 years after Jonah preached there, and Nineveh, the city, en masse repented. But this is only 20 years or so before the Babylonians come in and sweep through and become the new superpower. Assyria are at the height of its power. Assyria are unstoppable. Assyria's wickedness is at its peak. And at this point, they're surrounding the land of Judah, where Nahum is prophesying. They've actually been used by God to discipline the northern kingdom of Israel and carry them off into captivity. And they've been making raids into Judah and into Jerusalem. But here we find, in these verses in particular, that the Lord is going to make a distinction. Assyria are going to face judgment and Judah are going to be rescued. God is not going to let Assyria take Judah as well. And so from the middle of chapter 1 that we just read to the end of chapter 2, there is the dreadful reality of the Lord being against you and the great hope for those who belong to him. So look at verses 9 to 11 again. If you've had to flick over the page, flick back. Verses 9 to 11, Assyria have ultimately plotted against the Lord by attacking his people. They might not have thought about it in those terms, but that's what Nahum says. Nahum says, look, you have plotted against the Lord. You've plotted against the Lord, and that will not go unpunished. And when the time comes, they will not be able to stand. They will not be able to defend themselves. They will be like, he says, a staggering drunk. That's the amount of defense they'll be able to put up when the Lord decides their time has come. That's where Assyria stand at the minute. But we flick backwards and forwards between what's happening to Assyria and what's happening to Judah in these verses. Verse 12 and 13, for them, for Judah, for the people sat there with this Assyrian army surrounding their land, and the words are comforting. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies, although they are numerous, they will be destroyed and they will pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke. Now I will take it from your neck, and now I will tear the shackles away. The Lord has afflicted Judah, yes, but it won't last forever because Assyria will come to an end. Now we said last week, we don't face the wrath of God as Christians because Jesus has taken the wrath of God upon himself on the cross. So what do these verses mean when they tell us that the Lord brings affliction on Judah? Why is that different, or is it different? Sounds quite similar, doesn't it? Listen to Hebrews 12. I'm going to read a long section from Hebrews 12, but this outlines why and how it's different. Hebrews 12, 4 to 11 says this. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. Not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, the difference between the wrath of God falling on Assyria and the Lord afflicting Judah is that Judah's affliction has been so that they might grow in faith, so that they might be refined. God's discipline of us, when God allows us to suffer or brings affliction into our lives, he does it ultimately to make us more like Jesus. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 9 and James 1, 2 to 5. If you go away and read them, you'll see the same thing pointed to. The purpose in the trials and hardships that the Lord brings into our lives are ultimately to refine our faith and make us more like Jesus. The troubles for us as Christians are not to do with judgment and wrath, they are discipline. And therefore then there is hope in that suffering. Do you see there is a difference? There's not wrath and judgment and end. There is discipline that God uses to make us more like Jesus, to show us more of his grace and his goodness and his character. And that discipline won't last forever. We will be freed ultimately from the suffering that we face to enjoy him and all of his goodness in perfection forever. There is hope for us as Christians when we suffer. Whatever kind of suffering that might be, there is hope. Because the Lord says that it's for a good purpose. Come back to the verses. Verse 14, we're back on what's happening to Assyria. An end is coming. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temples of your God. I will prepare your grave for your vile. Basically, wickedness will not be tolerated forever. God will ultimately end it. It will not be allowed to continue indefinitely. Idol worship will end. Their empire will end. And notice the connection there between idol worship and evil. See, idolatry really is the root of sin. It is taking God, pushing him out of the picture and replacing him with something else. Anything else. Something created, something of reputation, something that we want ultimately more than God. But if we pursue anything more than we pursue God, it will lead to sin. It will lead to evil. It will lead to immorality. Think about the Garden of Eden. That's exactly what happened there, isn't it? Rather than worshipping God and God alone, Adam and Eve decided they wanted something more. They wanted their independence more. They wanted to rule their own lives more than they wanted God to. And what happened? Sin enters the world and everything from top to bottom, inside out, is infected with sin. Look again at the switchback. So verse 15, another encouragement for Judah, which we'll look at a bit more later, but there is good news for Judah. Bad news for Assyria, good news for Judah. There is a messenger coming who is going to bring a message of peace. And ultimately, Judah will have rest from their enemies. Which brings us to chapter 2. And chapter 2 begins with what sounds like an urgent call for Nineveh to fight and be prepared. But it is absolutely laced with sarcasm, because Nahum knows what's coming.
Nahum says, look, an attacker advances against you. Nineveh, guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal your troops. There is an irony in there because Nahum knows that the Lord is bringing judgment. This is coming. And there is nothing. It doesn't matter how well Nineveh prepares. They're not going to be able to stand. Sound the alarm, he says. Get ready to fight. Pick up your weapons. Batten down the hatches. But it's not going to bring any comfort for you. The Lord says, look, Nineveh will be destroyed because Judah is going to be delivered. That's verse 2 of chapter 2. See, we see that the Lord is in control of it all. He's in control of it from beginning to end. Assyria might be the mighty nation. Assyria might have all the numbers on their side. They might have swept everybody else away. They might be sitting comfortably. But it can change in an instant. It can all be gone. See, the whole book of Nahum seems to ask a question, which is this. Who's in charge? Who is in charge? Is it Assyria? Well, the answer comes back, doesn't it, loud and clear? No, it's definitely not Assyria. Well, who is in charge? Is it Judah themselves? No, it's not them either. Who is in charge? It's the Lord. The Lord is in charge. In every situation, the Lord is in charge. Now, you might look around and think, well, okay, that's Assyria, that's in those days. You know, the world was quite small then. They're only talking about a little area of land. We look at what takes place on a global scale now and we think, it's way out of control, right? It's chaos. We feel very small. We feel at the mercy of those who are in positions of power, whether that's people in our own nation or elsewhere in the world. But the answer to Nahum's question, who is in charge, is still the Lord's. It was the same then as it is now. The Lord is in charge. So when we see on the news that Putin is attacking Ukraine and threatening anybody who wants to intervene, we need to remember the Lord is in charge. He can say all he wants, but the Lord is in charge. When North Korea tests missiles again, the Lord is in charge. When rogue terrorists are causing problems in Afghanistan or in Nigeria or wherever else, the Lord is in charge. When drug cartels are bribing island leaders, the Lord is in charge. Because any power or authority that any human being has anywhere in the world is a derived authority. It's a given authority. It's not something they have made for themselves. The Lord has given it to them temporarily, and the Lord can take it away again in an instant. It can all be gone. Empires rise and fall. Regimes come and go. But what's the constant? Or who's the constant? It's the Lord from beginning to end. As Christians, we can rest ultimately easy. Even in chaos, even in an unstable world, we can rest easy because the Lord is on the throne of the universe. He always has been and he always will be. Because he's the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. The prophecy continues, doesn't it, with what is an incredibly descriptive and vivid set of pictures of what's happening or what's going to happen in Nineveh as a city. So when the enemy arrives, they arrive with red shields. Whether that's they're smeared in blood or whether that's because they've been painted red as part of psychological warfare, it doesn't matter. It's vivid. They can be seen. They are obviously attacking. They are advancing against Nineveh. The sun then glints off the metal of their chariots, and so they're like flashes of lightning going round the streets of Nineveh, back and forth and round at speed. They cause havoc as they charge through the city with their riders holding out their spears. If you're in that city, you don't want to be anywhere near one of those advancing on you. It's like we're with Nahum as we read chapter 2, as though Nahum is the war correspondent on the front line on 24-hour news, and we're stood next to him witnessing firsthand what's going on. And then in verse 5,
The army that is advancing reaches the proper city wall of Nineveh. The surrounding streets, they're overrun. Those who lived outside the main city wall, the end for them has already come. Now it's the main city. A siege tower is set up. The Babylonian army are then protected by any missiles that are thrown down off the tops of the walls or any archers who are firing arrows. The end is near. You might say, verse 6, well, what do you mean, verse 6? The river gates are opened and thrown open, and the palace collapses. This is because in Nineveh at the time, there was an intricate set of kind of dams and gates that controlled the flow of two rivers that were in and around Nineveh. And so the army that has advanced has taken control of these, and likely what they've done is they've held the gates of the river shut so that a wall of water has built up behind, and then just at the right time they release it. And so the water goes rushing through the city, it hits the foundations of the palace, it knocks it out and collapses. And so it's in ruin. The city is being eroded, it has been taken away, there is a torrent of chaos and confusion. And so the people run, they scatter as the water plows through their city. They know they are defeated and they flee. Even if their commanders are shouting, stop, stop, stand and fight. They're like, forget it, we're off. See you later. We're not staying here. We're done. We're done. And so the invaders then plunder the city. They plunder the city and they must have loved it because Assyria had basically kicked everybody to bits in the surrounding nations and taken all of their good stuff. And they'd put it in Nineveh because Nineveh was their capital. And now Nineveh's fallen. The Babylonians are like, look at all this stuff, man. We'll take it all. Silver, gold, it's all there. And now it's all ours. Nineveh might have had everything. An army, a strong wall, numbers, money, all these possessions. But when their time came, it came. And there was nothing they could do about it. In fact, you notice, Nahum talks about it as though it's already happened. But it hasn't happened. This is still 20 or so years in advance of this event taking place. But so certain is the word of the Lord that Nahum can talk about it as though it's a past event. Assyria's dominance is going to be over. And in their place, another city, another nation, another people as top dogs. You ever seen one of those nature programs that follows the pride of lions? I vividly remember watching one as a teenager. And, you know, they'd followed this pride for years. You know, big, strong male lion at the head of the pride. And then one day, two young whippersnapper lions come along. And they think, it's time for us to own a pride. Which one shall we have? We'll have this one. And they come along. And there's a fight. And it's brutal. Because the young lions corner the old boy. And as much as the old boy has been through these fights before and he's wise, he ain't got the strength anymore. Or the vitality anymore. And he's overthrown. The young boys win. And the old boy has to walk away. Injured. And likely will die alone. The new kings, what do? They come in, they kill all the cubs of the previous lion. It's horrendous. But you watch it and it's brutal. They kill all the cubs and the pride becomes theirs. New kings to reign in that pride of lions. That's basically what the picture is in verse 11 and 12. The Assyrian king, he's the dominant lion. He's ruling, he's reigning. It's all his. He protects, he provides for his family. There was a real sense of security if he belonged to him. Nobody disturbed him. Nobody came in. They had more than anything they could possibly need. They had extra stored away, but now it's gone. There is a new era dawning, and there is a mocking tone here. Nahum is like, you are enemies. You are evil. You are brutal, and the Lord is bringing an end to you. Your arrogant city is going to be brought low. It's a bit like Psalm 2. Verse 4, when the Lord laughs at the plans of men. He laughs because men set themselves up as they're going to be kings, as though they're going to rule over all. And the Lord says, you're not. You're not. You set yourself up against me, there's only going to be one winner. Again, the Lord is in charge. He is sovereign.
And so why is all this happening? It sounds pretty brutal. I mean, the picture that Nahum paints there is quite shocking at times, isn't it?
Why is all this happening? The key is verse 13. Look at it again. The Lord is acting in judgment. Nineveh will fall because it's the Lord's will. The Lord is against you, Nahum says. Or I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. That is the devastating sentence. It's got to be one of the most devastating sentences in Scripture. I am against you.
Why is that devastating?
Because if the Lord is against you, then there is nothing and no one who can rescue you. Nothing and no one who can come to your aid. Nothing and no one who can enable you to be victorious if the Lord is against you. Assyria, they looked untouchable. Their city, nobody's getting in there. But the Lord brings it to an end and they get a taste of their own medicine. And they can't do anything about it. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now there is a stark, stark warning there for any who are enemies of the Lord God Almighty. Isn't there? Any enemies of God won't prevail. They can't prevail.
They can stand and fight for as long as they want.
But they won't win. And the harsh reality is that as human beings, we are all by nature enemies of God. We're rebels against God, against his good rule of our lives. We basically stick two fingers up in his face and we choose to live life our own way. We do what we want rather than what he wants. We live as though we are the masters of our own destiny. We live as little kings and queens of our own little kingdoms. And God says, you can't do that forever. We're sinners, and as a result, the Bible tells us that we deserve, rightly, the wrath of God. We deserve to face the judgment like Assyria does in this prophecy. That is the devastating reality for human beings. We can deny God's existence. We can argue that he can't be good or just. We can use all the reason and logic we might like to use. We can ignore him and hope he goes away. But the reality is that he is the Lord and he rules forever. And so is there any hope for us then? If we are enemies and this is what happens ultimately to the enemies of God, if the Lord being against us is the most devastating thing that could possibly be said, is there a way to avoid that? Is there a way to switch sides? Is there a way that the Lord can be for us rather than against us? Because if that's the most devastating thing to hear, that the Lord is against you, then the most amazing thing to hear is that the Lord is for you. You see, that's why Judah gets a message of hope. Because the covenant God made with Judah meant that he acted to destroy Nineveh, but it meant that he acted also to restore their hope. Look at chapter 1, verse 15 again. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. Now, yes, this happens for Judah, but it only happens temporarily. So where is the ultimate fulfillment of this? Well, it comes in the one who is beautiful in and of himself
and brings peace. Brings peace between God and man.
The message of hope comes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord promised to rescue his people. The Lord promised that one day he would send a king who would sit on the throne forever. A king who would stand in the place of his people. The king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born in the manger at Christmas, who was crucified on the cross at Easter. He gives his life as a ransom for many. He pays the price for the sins of all those who will trust him. He takes the wrath of God upon his shoulders as he hangs on the cross so that anyone who repents and believes can be free. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, while we were still God's enemies, Jesus Christ died for us.
while we were still in that position of, I am against you, says the Lord God Almighty.
Jesus died in our place.
That's how much he loves us. That's how much he is willing to do, even though we stood opposed to him.
And later on in that same letter to the Romans, Paul asks a rhetorical question. If God is for us, who can be against us?
See, just as having the Lord against you leaves you with no hope, having the Lord for you gives you eternal security.
And so if we've trusted in Jesus, we've swapped sides. We've gone from the Lord being against us to the Lord being for us.
We are no longer staring down the barrel of defeat. We now stand on the side of victory.
That is the wonderful truth for those who believe in Jesus, for those who have put their trust in him.
God is for us. We can be confident then that whatever life throws at us, whatever we might face, the ultimate battle, the biggest battle, the battle for our souls and for our eternal future has been won. It's been won. And nothing and nobody can change that. Because nothing and no one is stronger than the Lord God Almighty.
It also means that in the trials of life, we can know that God has not abandoned us. We can know that he's not forgotten us. We can know that he's not left us to manage on our own. In the trials of life, we can know that he will be with us. And ultimately, he will provide what we need. In the times that are toughest, when life seems bleakest, we can come to his word and we can know his love and we can know his comfort.
We have to believe, then, if we know Jesus, that the Lord always has what is best for us. Even if we cannot see how what we currently face is best for us. The Word of God says that it ultimately is.
And we know also that God has the power to change us in and through our circumstances.
Yes, he can change our circumstances, but he won't always do that.
He will always, if we look to him, change us through our circumstances, though, to be more like Jesus. And so for Christians, the story ends like this. Just as the Lord promised to destroy Assyria and restore his people, so at the end, ultimately, when Jesus returns, God's enemies will be destroyed and those who know and love him will enjoy him forever.
That day is coming. When it is, none of us knows.
But on that day, history will be wrapped up. And everyone will stand before the judgment seat of God.
And those in Christ will be declared righteous.
And those who are not in Christ will ultimately spend eternity away from God and all of his goodness. God will justly deal with all things.
People will either pay the price for their own sins or will celebrate that Jesus has already paid the price for them.
So the question you have to be left with this morning is this. Are you a friend of God or an enemy of God? And which one do you want to be? Because Jesus offers forgiveness. Jesus says, look, you can switch sides. That's on the table. But there will be a day when that offer is taken off the table and it will be too late. And so Jesus would say to you this morning, not to miss out on that. To come to him, to run to him. Because it is a fearful thing, it is a dreadful thing to face the wrath of God. Because the Lord being against you is more horrendous than you can possibly imagine. Just like the soldiers on Dunkirk Beach, the future is bleak.
There is no way to get off the beach in your own strength.
All possible escape routes are impossible.
Even working together is not enough to get off the beach.
There is an absolute need for an outside intervention.
Without that outside intervention, those 330,000 troops, they're all dead on that day.
But if you're a friend of God already, if you know that the Lord is for you and not against you, live out a life that testifies that reality. Because think about, again, those soldiers on Dunkirk. Imagine how they felt when they got back to home soil.
Or when, if they weren't British, they got to British soil and thought, we're safe for now. Amazingly, these men and women have braved their lives, have risked their own lives to save ours. They'd be eternally grateful, wouldn't they, to those who'd got in those boats and made their way across the channel and picked them up and brought them back under heavy fire.
See, Jesus didn't just put his life on the line for us. Jesus gave his life for us so that we might live. How much more then should we praise him for his goodness and for his grace? How much more then should we be keen to share the good news of that saving work with others, introducing people to that beautiful one who brings the message of peace, the one who does the most amazing rescue that anybody can imagine when there was nothing else we could do for ourselves. See, our lives as Christians then should be overflowing and filled with thankfulness, which is then something that should be happening right now as we then come to take communion together. Because as we take from that table together as those who know and love Jesus, thankfulness in one sense should be the overwhelming emotion. Let's, as people who know Jesus, live a life of trust and contentment and joy in the Lord and rest secure in his strength and his sovereignty.